Good morning. Now, it's really hard to sit on the front row or even stand and look at the music on the wall or the words. So I had to sit down. Worked out a little better. Well, we don't do couponing at our house. My wife shops at the thrift stores, the secondhand stores. But one thing we haven't figured out, and that's how to buy food secondhand. As you heard this morning, we're in the book of Malachi. This will be the second message. I wore a red tie this morning because one of the men, who I won't mention, said that he brought some rotten tomatoes along in case I wasn't able to follow up with Mark. Mark's a hard act to follow, I'll grant you that much. So if you have your Bibles and you turn to Malachi chapter 1, we'll jump in at verse 6. And remember that this is a dialogue between God and the priests that were ministering or misministering, I guess, during Malachi's day. And God is speaking beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father. You know, I forgot the mic. Can you still hear me? Okay, good. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. And when you present the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive it from your hand, says the Lord of hosts? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This past September, we celebrated again the anniversary of 9/11, one of the worst terrorist attacks that we've ever experienced in our nation. How can we forget the images of those planes as they flew into the World Trade Center towers? The American Airlines Flight 11 that flew into the North Tower. And United Airlines 175 that flew into the South Tower. And how can we ever forget the bravery of those men and women on United Flight 93 who, as they were hijacked and flying over Pennsylvania, they rose to the task and foiled the attempt of the hijackers to crash the plane perhaps into the Capitol of the United States or even the White House. Then there was a fourth flight, American Airlines Flight 77, that crashed into the Pentagon. And when that plane crashed into the Pentagon, it crashed just 1,000 yards away from the desk of Lieutenant Colonel Birdwell. And as it did, he was thrown to the ground and engulfed in flames from that burning wreckage. 60% of his body was burned. On the second day that Birdwell was in the hospital, he received a surprise visit from his commander-in-chief, President George W. Bush. As Bush walked into that hospital room, he stood at the foot of Birdwell's bed, and he saluted that wounded soldier. And according to military protocol, junior officers have the duty to salute the senior officers. And their duty is to hold that salute until the senior officer returns the salute. And when Birdwell saw the gesture of his commander-in-chief, he struggled with all his strength that he could muster to return the salute. As Bush stood there holding that salute with tears in his eyes, Birdwell was able to manage to get his arm up and salute his commander and his chief. At that moment, there was mutual honor between those two men. Bush honored a wounded soldier for having placed himself in harm's way, and he deserved honor. But Birdwell also knew that his commander-in-chief stood before him. And even though it hurt him very much physically to get his arm up and return the salute, he was going to honor his commander-in-chief, President Bush. It's something that he had to do. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the goal of our spiritual service to the Lord must be to honor Him. Our duty is to obey His word, and our duty is to teach His word faithfully. When we serve others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must honor God in the way we carry out that service. But as you may have noticed in the book of Malachi, the passage that we read, the priests, they were not discharging their spiritual duties in the way that pleased and honored God. These men were the spiritual leaders of Israel, and yet they showed no respect for God. You know, like Rodney Dangerfield, I don't know if you remember him, but he was a comic who never got any respect. And God was getting no respect from these men. They were negligent in the presentation of the sacrifices that God had clearly taught them how they should do them. He gave them instructions on how to do them. These were the men who were to teach the people the word of God. And no doubt they were doing some of the things right in the priesthood, but they weren't doing it the way with a mental attitude toward God that honored God. They would show up for work each morning and they would put on the priestly garments that identified them as priests. They could recite all the appropriate prayers that they would have to give when they made those offerings and sacrifices. They were accustomed to performing the mandated rituals that were involved in those sacrifices. They had the fire on the altar. They had the necessary utensils that were necessary for the sacrifices. And yet they were showing contempt and dishonor to God by placing defiled food on the altar. They were bringing the leftovers to God. They were showing dishonor to Him by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Now, when He speaks of the Lord's table here, He's not speaking about the Lord's Supper that we just commemorated this morning, where we remember the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, where we give Him honor. He's talking here, the Lord's table, about the altar in the Old Testament, God's altar. And this was just their way of showing doubt in the Word of God and their displeasure with God. As we heard last time, by this time, the people thought they would be in the Messianic age. They thought by this time the Messiah would have come and that he would be ruling over them. The temple had already been built. It was already functioning. We read that in verse 10. God's desire was that they would just close the place up. And I'll say a little more about that when we get further on in the message. The temple had been rebuilt, but the problem was that the promised glory of God had not yet been realized. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house, this temple, with glory, says the Lord." But Ichabod had been written over that temple because the glory wasn't there. The nation at this time, they were living under the domination of a Persian governor. There was famine in the land. They were under foreign oppression. The people were starving. They were just barely eking out a living to barely live. There was no prosperity. There was no blessing in the land. And so instead of these priests honoring God by bringing the sacrifices according to the directions and instructions that he gave them, they failed to understand what God was trying to do, what he was trying to accomplish. And consequently, they developed this mental attitude where they failed to glorify God. They refused to glorify him and serve him with the right manner and in the right attitude. Looks like a pretty bleak picture, doesn't it? Aren't we glad that we don't live under those conditions in the church age? When we study the New Testament church, we find out that there's no special office of men who are called priests. Priests who wear special garments that distinguish them as priests and put their collars on backwards. We have in the New Testament church elders who are called overseers. They oversee the local flock. They're responsible to guide the flock and to guard the flock. They are not the ultimate authority because they are directly under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have deacons in the New Testament church. They don't deal with the spiritual matters. They deal more with the physical matters. We don't have a family of priests. We don't have a tribe of priests like they did in the Old Testament. Those priests came from the family of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. There's no New Testament office of priest whose duty is to mediate between a holy God and sinful people. There are no priests who stand between a righteous God and man. No priests who offer sacrifices to atone and satisfy the justice of God. There's no such office in the New Testament church because the ultimate sacrifice for that was made one time for all sin, for all man, by Jesus Christ on the cross. That Old Testament priesthood came to an end when our great high priest, Jesus Christ, presented himself as the ultimate sacrifice one time for the sins of all men. He and he alone satisfied the righteous demands of God against sin, and he purchased for us our liberty from the condemnation of sin when he gave himself as the one sacrifice for sin for all time. He is our high priest. And his high priestly work is a permanent priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 26. Let me read those verses for you. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The permanency of the priesthood of Jesus Christ emphasizes that the cross work of Christ was sufficient. His work was sufficient. On the cross, he sufficiently met the requirement of our redemption. His sacrifice for sin was sufficient for all time and never needs to be repeated. Further, our priest, our high priest, secured our redemption. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Jesus offered himself, he didn't go into an earthly tabernacle like the Old Testament priest. He went into heaven. And we know that we have eternal life because our high priest, Jesus, lives forever. He secured our redemption forever. And he goes on in these verses, the writer of the Hebrews, to tell us that because of that, we have been saved to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for example. But now, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When you got saved, God gave you a gift. He sovereignly gave you a gift, or maybe more than one gift. He gave you that gift so you can serve him. It might be a teaching gift. It might be evangelism. It might be an administrative gift. It might be giving. It might be mercy. It might be any gift. And when we use those gifts, we serve him, and we better serve him with honor. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 tells us that our high priest accomplished redemption. Hebrews 10. Verse 11, every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. When he sat down at the right hand of God, the aim of redemption was accomplished. And God honored him, and God accepted his sacrifice. And he brought those of us who are saved to the goal of redemption. And he wrote the law of God on our hearts. He didn't write it on stone tablets. The law now is no longer an external thing, but redemption internalized the law in the heart of believers. That's why we're here this morning. That's the reason we want to do what God wants us to do. God has placed that desire in our hearts. So we see very clearly from the New Testament that there's no New Testament priesthood that models the Old Testament priesthood. But the New Testament does teach us, however, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, that as believers we are part of a priesthood, a royal and holy priesthood. And as believer priests, we don't offer blood sacrifices. You can't go outside this building and find a fence where we have a bunch of animals pinned in there so that we can use them in blood sacrifices. It doesn't exist. We are believer priests, and we do not function as mediators between God and sinners. All of that is done. Jesus Christ accomplished all of that on the cross. As New Testament believer priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices, not bloody sacrifices. Romans 12:1 is a spiritual sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We as believer priests offer ourselves to God. We offer our person. It's a living sacrifice. As a believer priest, you're saying to God when you offer yourself to him, you're saying, I belong to you. Your will is my will. Your desire is my desire. Your purpose is my purpose. Your work is my work. You're saying as a believer priest that I won't allow the world to squeeze me into its mold, but I'll submit to your will, I'll submit to your word, and I'll let your word transform my mind. I'll present myself as a living sacrifice. Further, as believer priests, the spiritual sacrifice we make is that of praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. The writer says there, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise that we give to God, they don't atone for our sins. They're just the manifestation that we are priests and that we're saved. It's with the fruit of our lips that we confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about that this morning, just a few minutes ago. It's the fruit of our lips that we confess his name. And when we're confessing his name, we're speaking of the splendor and majesty of who Jesus Christ is. His name stands for everything that he is. His saviorhood is associated with that name. His life is associated with that name. His righteousness, his justice, his love, everything about him that you can say about him is associated with his name. And we are to continually express belief in that name. We also make a third sacrifice, a living sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice to God. We didn't read it in Hebrews chapter 13, 16. He says, don't neglect doing good and sharing. 1 John also alludes to this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide with him? John is basically telling us that giving of our possessions is an everyday expression of love. Giving of clothing and food and shelter to believers who are in need, that's an act of worship. The word goods here refers to the necessities of life. He's not talking about the extras of life. And if you see a believer who's in that need to see, the word there means to carefully observe. It's not a casual thing that you're doing. Then if you close your heart when you see that need, which means to quickly slam the door on the need, you don't meet the need. He says, how does the love of God abide in you? Paul tells us in his epistles that the Old Testament was written for our benefit, for our edification. And as we look at those priests and the admonition that God gives to them, we see that it's just as much applicable to us today as believer priests as it was to those priests in Malachi's day. And while that order of priests doesn't exist anymore, nevertheless, the truth that we have in Malachi chapter 1 is timeless, because what God demanded of them, he demands of us. We as believers must honor God in our worship and in our service. We must give him the glory and honor that he deserves. There's no place in our serving that we can give God second-rate service. We can't give God the leftovers. When we serve him, we have to give him the best. When you offer your person and your praise and your possessions to God, it all has to be done in honor. We don't bring blemished sacrifices to those priests did in Malachi's day. You know, they were bringing animals that weren't fit to eat, much less give to God. They were bringing the blind and the lame, flea-bitten animals. They were diseased and sickly. They were trying to bring the leftovers, the scum to God. And God said to them, you try bringing those scum offerings to your Persian governor and see how he reacts. They wouldn't dare do that because they knew there would be consequences to that act. He wouldn't be pleased with that. He wouldn't receive them. He wouldn't treat them kindly. But ironically, they were perfectly happy to give those worst offerings to God. And God has to say to them in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name. They weren't listening to God. They weren't yielding their hearts to God. You know, the value of honoring God must be engraved in our souls so that honor dominates everything that we do. As believers, priests, we must honor God. We must make that the priority of our lives that comes from our hearts. When the heart's missing in worship, worship becomes mundane. It becomes ritualistic. Ho-hum worship to the Lord is the result of the absence of the heart. And if the principle of honoring God is ingrained in our souls, we would never think of worshiping God without the enthusiasm and engagement of our hearts. It's a principle that has to be burned into our souls, that God is honored in every aspect of our lives. We must guard against formal and predictive worship. I remember I was saved in a little assembly in southern Iowa many years ago now. I was 11 years old. And I grew up in that assembly after 11 on, until I went to Emmaus Bible College. And I was at, I would imagine, probably every meeting they ever had. All the gospel meetings, all of the teaching meetings, all of the breaking of bread meetings. And as you're a kid, you know, and you're growing up, you begin to notice things. And as time went on in the breaking of bread, I noticed that things became a little more predictable and a little variation from week to week. You know, one brother would get up and he would give the same prayer week after week. A little variation in it. You know, most people in the congregation probably could recite that prayer with him not even being there. Another brother, he would give out the same hymn week after week. You knew when he got up, it's going to be number 4 or number 34 or whatever it was. I don't remember. And, you know, you could stand up before he did and said, give out that hymn, and that would be the hymn he would give out. So it came very predictable. And we didn't have any musical instruments. Those were pretty much outlawed at that meeting. And so the hymn started on a low note, you know, down in the basement. And time you got to the third or fourth verse, we were so low that, you know, even if you had a bucket, you couldn't carry the tune. It was that bad. Mundane worship dishonors God. Mark mentioned Bill Anderson here last week. I think he, in connection with Malachi, hearing him preach on that or something. And I had Bill Anderson as an instructor at Emmaus Bible College, and he was a man that was pretty blunt in his speech, and he often referred to the breaking of bread services as the Protestant Mass. And he meant by that that it's worship without a heart connection. It's a heart deconnection that doesn't honor God. I'm reminded of that hymn that we sing here. I don't know if they call them hymns or not. It's a song, The Heart of Worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. When we arrive here on Sunday morning, do we come with a ho-hum attitude toward the Lord? Is our meeting going to be predictable? Is there a heart connection in our meeting? Does our worship honor God? Questions to ask ourselves. You know, the group that offended the Lord most were the people, when he was on earth, were the people who worshiped him with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. The heart matters a great deal to God. Worship is the enthusiastic heart response to the person and the performance of God. Praise is the logical and vocal response to the character of God and the works of God, because it always focuses on the adoration of God's character, not man's character. And it comes from the heart. And God had to say to those priests, "You despise my name." They were showing contempt for the character of God. They were scorning his personal attributes. They were scorning his reputation. The important thing in worship is our perspective of God. Who God is like, what he's done, who he is. You remember when the new generation of Israelites were about to go into the promised land, there was one thing, one very important thing that God said to them. And the most important thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the most important thing that God told them is this. He said, the most important thing in your life is your perception of me. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he starts with the attitude that's going to bring obedience on the part of the believer to his word or his truth. And the attitude that he says we have to have if we're going to be obedient to God's word is, number 1, in verse 2, to fear the Lord. Number 2, in verse 5, is to love the Lord. As believers, we'll never have the kind of obedience that God wants from us if there's no fear for him and no love for him. Now, there's fear fright and there's fear reverence. And he's talking about fear reverence here. It's reverence for God. You can just interchange those words. Reverence for God is the attitude that's going to prompt us to honor him, to live godly lives, and the way we serve him. And if we lose that perspective of the fear of the Lord, and if he's not the supreme object of our love, then there's a distance that's going to emerge between us and the Lord in our relationship with him. The priests, they became disillusioned with the promises of God. And what did it cause them to do? It caused them to grow cold toward God to the point they dishonored him in the way they were serving him. And that was nothing more than that mental attitude of how they perceived God. They lost their passion they once had for the Lord. Their passion for the Lord had dissipated because their attitude changed regarding the fear of the Lord and the love for the Lord. And those are the two attitudes that we as believers have to continually nurture. The fear of the Lord and the love for the Lord, because they impact the way we live, the way we serve, and the way we honor the Lord. We're not dealing with other individuals here. We're dealing with the Holy God. God said, this is what I require of you, Israel, and believer priest also. Deuteronomy 10:12. He says, now Israel, what does the Lord require from you? But to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. That's the bottom line. That is the bottom line. And if our mental attitude, our perception of God, is less than a profound reverence for him, and if our full love is not directed toward him, and we don't have a passion to see him glorified, if we lack that kind of attitude toward him, then we're like those priests. We're showing contempt for God. To glorify God means that we brag on him by the way we live and the way we serve. We honor the Lord by elevating his character, not when we come in these four walls, inside these four walls, but when we do that in front of all men. Not only here, but outside of the church. Whatever you do, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now let me give you some practical implications. Our time's moving on here. The first one is, number one, we do not honor God when we look to any authority outside of the Bible to establish the conditions of ministry in the local church. The priests in Malachi's day, they weren't serving in submission to the clear teaching of the Word of God. They ignored the instructions that God had given to them. They were making it up as they went along. They're making their own theology. These second-rate and diseased animals that they were bringing reflected the reality that they weren't following God's way. They're following their own way. You know, God's not honored when we do things our way. That's why we have a written scripture. He's not glorified when biblical truth that's proclaimed in its context and in harmony with other passages, when we ignore that. We dishonor God when we attempt to do ministry in ways that God hasn't established. Number two, the spiritual attitude of church leaders, whether good or bad, is always contagious. The spiritual leaders who stood before the people of Israel in that day, they were to represent God. They were the very ones that were disrespecting God. And that kind of attitude on the part of leadership in a church, that's going to trickle down to the people in the church. And it got so bad in Malachi's time that God wished that one of those priests would go into the temple and that he would put out the fire on the altar. He'd put away all the utensils they used to do those sacrifices. He'd turn out the light and close the door behind him and lock it, because the glory of God had departed. Ichabod had been written over the temple. Number three, the Old Testament offerings represent the redemptive, saving ministry of Jesus Christ. Somebody said that this morning in the breaking of bread. All of those things represent him. They're pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of examples. The trespass offering. The trespass offering signified the effect of sin that it has on us. It separates us from God. The innocent lamb has to die to save the sinner. On the cross, the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, took the place of sinners. He took our place. Christ died for our sin. The penalty that was due us fell on him. The guilt that belonged to us, he took in his body, and he shed his blood. The peace offering, that also suggests the fact that his death on the cross enabled us to enter into fellowship with God. He made us friends of God. He took away the enmity. We were alienated from God. He reconciled us to God through the blood of his cross. Salvation is by grace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, he extends to you and I as sinners. We merited what? Wrath. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And number four, and we'll close out with this. As believer priests, we should never allow any past or even present circumstances that come along in our lives to hinder our commitment to honor and glorify God. You know, circumstances can have a very negative impact on our lives, and we begin to question God. Why does God allow me to suffer like this? Why did God take away my loved one right when I need that person the most? Why doesn't God love me anymore? Well, if your relationship with the Lord has grown cold as it did with those priests in Malachi's day, you can't live under the delusion that you can hide that. Because it showed up in the life of those priests, right? Don't assume you can hide it. If our fellowship cools with the Lord, then maybe there's something that we need to get corrected with the Lord. Because we must give him the honor. We must give him the glory that's due him, because he deserves the very best from his children. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can glorify you, and we thank you, Father, that here at Fenton Crossing we do, I believe, a great job of giving you the glory and honor, of exalting your word, of following your word to instruct us in every aspect of assembly life and our own individual lives. And we thank you for that. We thank you for our elders who are committed to the truth, who want the truth followed, who want the truth taught. And we thank you, Father, for other passages like the book of 2 John that very much parallels the book of Malachi, and how that we who have the truth can often stray from it, not intentionally, but without the love and obedience that you desire from us. And we get off the rails, so to speak. We pray that you would keep us on the rails, that we would glorify you in our daily lives and in our lives when we are here. We thank you for the great gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for what he has done for us. And Bless us now as we depart. In Jesus' name, amen.